You would turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. It's where we'll be again this morning. We'll talk about properly supply. Oh, we may have children's church. I don't know. I'm seeing a number of short people. No. Okay. No, not. Sorry. Mistaken there. Properly supplying your faith is what I want to talk about this morning, and I want to read for you 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." What we looked at last week was Peter telling us of the incredible supply that God had given to us. We looked at the fact that God had said by His divine power, He's given us everything needed for life and godliness. We saw where God, by that gracious power, has given us. And it's amazing that that word says everything. In other words, we don't lack anything. It is everything needed, that God has given us. And He's given it to us for life, that we might experience life, and also that we might also walk in godliness. His ongoing gift to us by His power is then mediated to us, or God gives it to us, or we experience it as we realize that He has also given us promises. They are called precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, in other words, as we enter into this wonderful salvation that God has given us, and we begin to experience it by seeing His promises, laying hold of His promises, realizing what God said He would do in our lives, that by those promises, two things would happen. One, we would partake in God's very divine nature. In other words, we would experience His life in us. And then the second thing is that we would escape the corruption and the rottenness of this world in which we live. And so God, in His sovereignty, okay, the first thing in that introduction is just, we have experienced and we've read about God's sovereignty, and that is that God has sovereignly given us this power. God, by His power, actually has given us all the things that we need through His promises, so that as we claim His promises and walk in those promises, we will experience His life, we will experience godliness in all that we do, and that we will also escape the corruption that is in our world that happens due to the strong desires that exist within us due to the fall. Now, we see God's sovereignty, and those are the things that God has given us. But the amazing thing is this: it's not all about God's sovereignty. It is about our responsibility as well. And say, somebody say this, there's this theological argument between Calvinists and between Arminians. And the sad thing is, in the midst of the arguments, and usually folks take one side or the other on this, 9 times out of 10, that's where they're going to go, one side or the other. And the sad thing is, many times what is lost is the balance between God's ultimate sovereignty and what He has done for us through salvation, but also our responsibility to walk out what God has done in us. And it's both and, not either or. And yet I feel like at times some folks in trying to defend the sovereignty and the majesty and the allness of God want to come over on the sovereignty side, and it almost seems like we're not supposed to do anything. And then you have others who are over on the Arminian side and say, well, you know what, God has told us to do certain things. We are to give ourselves to certain things. That they begin to defend that, and they do so in absence at times of even understanding and grasping and walking in the sovereignty of God. And saints, it is both and, not either or. It is God's sovereignty that has saved us by His grace and has given us all these magnificent and incredible things in Christ. But you must understand, saints, once God has done that, we are responsible to walk in a certain way, to make choices, to apply a diligent aspect in walking out these things that God calls us to and that God tells us that we are supposed to be doing. And so today we're going to move to the whole idea of our responsibility. But please understand, that is said in the light of what's already been said about God's sovereignty. So we don't do this looking to ourselves as a source. We do these things looking to Almighty God as a source, looking to our salvation as a source, looking to His grace as the source, and from that source we seek to, in cooperation, in obedience to what He has called us to, walking out those things with a complete diligence and effort and energy that should be at work in us, but understanding that we do so knowing that the power behind it to actually accomplish these things has been granted to us by Almighty God. Therefore, as we move forward, we can move forward in a confidence and in a joy that He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, let me say, that verse sounds really awesome, doesn't it? We can do a cross-stitch of that verse, and it looks really nice. What's really interesting is where it says, He who began a good work in us, meaning that salvation moment, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So you kind of get the beginning and the end, and you don't sometimes get that it doesn't look terribly pretty in the middle at times. You know what I mean? I mean, the salvation thing is awesome. The glory thing is awesome. The in-between is incredibly messy because it is God bringing us into that joyous experience of Him transforming our lives. But understand, anytime you say that word transformation, part of that transformation process is illumination of what a mess it is beforehand. And then in the process of illumining us to the mess, then God, by His grace, begins us to walk us through the promises that He's made, that He who started that work is going to complete it. He who gave that grace to us is going to make sure that that grace leads us into all the fullness of Christ throughout our lifetimes, getting ready for the day that we stand in His presence, again, by grace, not ashamed, but also to be rewarded according to our works in Christ. And see, there you have it again. We need to diligently apply these things, the power of God that has granted to us everything for life and godliness. We need to have a life lived in understanding of God's promises and then holding those promises fast, even when, as we hold those promises fast, we're not seeing them exactly fulfilled in our lives. Ever been there before, saints? Ever been there where you laid hold of one of the promises of God and you're holding it and you're saying, God, I want to see You bring this to pass, and it seems just the opposite is happening in your life. It just seems like there's almost a flood of sin that is being brought out. There's a flood of your own selfishness and self-centeredness and self-seeking that just seems to explode, and you're just thinking, why am I holding on to this promise? Because the only thing that seems to be evident is the fact that I'm not accomplishing the promise. But oh, how I would urge you, saints, don't let go, because the first part of the process is illumination and brokenness. And if you don't walk through the illumination and the brokenness, you're not going to experience the glory that's afterwards. See, we want to drive up to our local spiritual McDonald's, place an order for godliness, place an order for character, place an order for patience, place an order for all the things that we want, and then we want to drive around the window, and we want to pick it up, And we want to know, okay, that's done. What's next? Now, let me say, you can do that with fast food. You cannot do that with where God wants to take you spiritually. You can't. It doesn't work that way. He grants you the promise, and part of the joy is going, wow, what an awesome promise. But then part of it is also to say, what an awesome promise, but also what an awful promise. Not meaning that it's awful, that it's bad, but that it's going to bring us in awe of Almighty God, because that promise will never be fulfilled in your life by your strength or by your power. And what God is going to have to do is bring you to a breaking and bring you to an end of yourself and bring you to a point where you are in complete reliance on Him, you are in complete dependence on Him, and then He will bring it to pass, even as you are diligently pursuing it, many times with a sense of brokenness, with a sense of tears, even with a sense of, can I even be saved? Am I even trying to walk with Him? Do I even know Him? And yet what He will do is bring you through to that desired end, and what you will be convinced of when it's all done is glory be to God for His gracious gift and what He has accomplished in me. There won't be any, hey everybody, you ought to look at me. I've written a book called Humility and How I Achieved It in 5 Days. And I hate to say, saints, far too often in Christianity, that's exactly what people are going for. I would like to be spiritual, and I would eventually like to be noticed for it. And yet spirituality by its very nature means that you empty yourself and all glory is brought to God. And so those two things are absolutely, unequivocally separate from one another. Being spiritual and being noticed for it are absolutely divergent of one another. I don't even know if I use the right word there, but they're wrong, okay? Don't need to use a big word, I'll just use a small one. It's wrong. That's not going to happen. Kenneth Wiest made this statement: the divine nature is not an automatic, self-propelling machine that will turn out a Christian life for the believer, irrespective of what that believer does or the attitude he takes to the salvation that God has provided. The divine nature will always produce a change in the life of the sinner who receives the Lord Jesus as Savior, but it works at its best efficiency when the believer cooperates with it in not only determining to live a life pleasing to God, but definitely stepping out in faith and living that life in dependence upon the new life that God has put in him. And this must not be a mere lackadaisical attempt at doing God's will, but an intense effort. Now, please understand, when I say intense effort, and when Wiest says intense effort, and when we are about to look at where it talks about apply yourself with all diligence, we're not talking about the law, we're talking about grace. But you need to understand that the difference is not a set of standards by which you seek to live, it is how you get there. I don't know if you know this, but God calls us to holiness in the law. And by the way, Scripture tells us He calls us to holiness in Christ Jesus. The end is still the same. Be holy, therefore, as I am holy, says God. The routes are radically different. When you have a set of rules and your effort and your strength are what you are relying on, you're going the law route. When you see those same calls to holiness and character, and instead you find yourself relying on the grace of God, because what you see all along the way is, I'm not capable of this by myself. I can't produce this. The sin nature is not going this route. I'm going to have to live in a conscience, day by day, moment by moment, dependence on Almighty God, looking to Him, looking to His grace, looking to His Word, relying on His Holy Spirit, obeying the Holy Spirit as He leads me to do certain things, and then responding in repentance when I don't. And God, by His grace, will bring me there. And rather than reaching that law's goal and being as arrogant as a Pharisee, we find ourselves grabbing the sinner's place. And even as we reach each goal that God sets for us, we find ourselves in humility, crying out to God, O Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is no arrogance in any true spiritual achievement, saints. There is always that sense of, isn't God good? Isn't God amazing? Isn't His grace sufficient? Isn't God awesome? Peter begins to encourage us toward that kind of lifestyle. And by the way, I don't even think I'm going to make it past point one. As if you're shocked. Peter says this to us. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply, and then has a list of seven things. Note what he says. Now for this very reason. What very reason? For the very reason of understanding God has saved you and God has given you everything and He's given you His precious promises and there is awaiting for you every day the overabounding supply of His grace and His mercy and what He will do in you. And by the way, that supply is only accessible to those who are broken and humble. It's amazing sometimes we hear about the supply. And we hear about the infinite supply and the abounding supply that is available to us. And at times we think to ourselves, where is it? You need to know there's only one entrance whereby you can get to those riches. You remember the movie Aladdin? You know, and it was just a desert everywhere. And everybody just thought it's a desert. But you know, Aladdin somehow comes into contact with the wealth that comes up out of the desert, and there's a door, and you know, and for some reason, I can't remember why, but he knew the entrance, okay, open says me, or something like that, you know, and so the door opens, and suddenly he finds himself walking into this treasure trove of riches and wealth beyond measure. You need to know, saints, that it's the same way with all the wealth that is in Christ Jesus. It's there. It may seem like a desert, arid land, but there is a door, but there is only one door, and that door is brokenness and need. That door consists of our brokenness and our humility and our willingness to embrace the fact we don't have it in ourselves. If you won't come that way, the door is shut. And the riches are unavailable. But oh, if you will come in humility and in brokenness and in a confession of your need and in an embracing of, as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are bankrupt spiritually, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What an amazing statement. Blessed, he says, are the bankrupt because all the riches of heaven are theirs. There is that statement laid out exactly for us. Now, for this reason, knowing what God has given, knowing what God has supplied, knowing all these things, and knowing that God grants them to us by His grace, God Himself has taken out of the way the one thing that would stand in our way, which is our sin, which is our pride, which is our arrogance, and by His grace, God has transformed us. He's changed us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and now, as long as we embrace the seat of the sinner, as long as we embrace the place of humility, as long as we embrace that place of brokenness and that place that says, God, I am bankrupt spiritually in myself, the door swings wide open. And Peter says, now for this reason also, and then he begins to speak to us. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply these things. First thing he says is that we need a vigorous supply. That's point one. And that's as far as we'll probably get this morning. Applying all diligence. The first word there is apply, okay? King James says giving, okay? It's talking about coming alongside of someone and adding something, contributing something. And what we are coming alongside here in this passage is astounding, saints. because it is nothing less than the full measure of grace that God has given to us at salvation. It is the full blessing, all that there is of God, made available to us through Christ Jesus by grace, as we experience it in turning to God and experiencing His promises and His grace and His graciousness in giving that to us. And we come alongside of that, Peter says. This full blessing is available to us. We are to come alongside it. And then in an experience with God, there is something we should give. We are doing. I've always known I was going to do that one day. I finally did it. But it says that we are to come alongside this, add something, contribute. And it's like, what can you contribute to everything given to us by God? And saints, here's the only thing we can contribute. Our diligence in saying, God, I want it. Our diligence in saying, Holy Spirit, I want you to teach me. Our diligence in saying, God, I'm going to open this word and I want to see that treasure trove every day. That willingness to say, God, as I do this, I'm going to apply myself diligently. I'm going to give myself wholly to this. And as I do, God, I'm going to come realizing that as I come alongside and add this, your grace is going to be unlocked. Your blessing is going to be unlocked. Your work in my heart is going to be unlocked. And I'm going to experience more and more and more and more of you. And what are we to come alongside and add? Well, it says, therefore, for this very reason also, applying, coming alongside and adding what? All diligence. The first word is diligence. It's the word, Greek word spoudē. It's from the Greek verb spoudazō, which means to make haste, to be eager, to give diligence, to do one's best, to take care, to exert oneself to the point of exhaustion. What are we to add to what God has done by His grace? We're to come alongside it, knowing that it's not us, it's His grace. But I'll tell you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to say, God, everything, all of me. God, I want to do this with diligence. I'm going to approach the growth that I experience spiritually. I'm going to approach a relationship with you, God, diligently. I am going to make haste to participate in it. I am going to be eager to experience you. I am going to give myself diligently to this pursuit. I'm going to do the very best that I can do. I'm going to take care and watch that other things don't displace it. I am going to exert myself to the point of exhaustion in experiencing and knowing you. It says, with all diligence. And it's amazing because it's like Peter and Paul do the same thing by the Spirit of God. They begin to just drop these incredible words one right after another because they just can't seem to say it with enough, you know what I mean? I mean, I realize it's not a word, but it's almost like you can't even figure out a word to say it. It's like it's more than everything you have. It's all. It's all of the all of the all that we say, God, I'm giving myself to you to pursue you in this way, to desire you, to long for you. And he says, therefore, supplying or actually applying, running alongside, giving myself diligently, then it says supply. And this is actually where we're going to end today. It's going to take me a little bit to get through it, but this is probably where I'm going to stop today. And ask some questions in a minute. The word supply is an interesting word. It actually means the one who provides for the course. Okay? The word supply is epikoregeo, I think. It's derived from the whole idea of the chorus, okay? And the chorus was a group of people that helped represent the Greek tragedies and comedies, and it was the things that would be done at festivals where they would tell of these great works of art and these great works of writing. You know, I'll tell you what they are in just a minute. Guys like Aeschylus, Sophocles, Euripides, and by the way, these were considered the great works of the writers of Greece. The verb basically means to bear the expense of the chorus, okay? And it was done a person was selected by the state, and they considered it a great honor to be selected to do this, they would be obliged to defray all the expenses of training the chorus and then maintaining the chorus, so that when these things were put on, these plays were put on, these productions were put on, the chorus would be there to do what they needed to do so that the people could understand what was being said by these great writers. It was a duty that prompted these people to be lavish in how they did it. Hence, choregeo came to mean supplying the costs for a purpose, a public duty, a religious service. Basically, it meant providing more than just what is barely demanded. The word actually came to mean a supply in copious and overabounding measure, to provide beyond the need, to supply more than generously. Barclay said this about this word: perhaps the greatest gift that Greece, and especially Athens, gave to the world was the great works of men like Aeschylus, Sophocles, and Euripides. Forgive me if I mispronounce those names. They are still among Greece's most cherished possessions. All these plays needed large choruses and were therefore incredibly expensive to produce. In the great days of Athens, there were public-spirited citizens who voluntarily took on the duty at their own expense of collecting, maintaining, training, and equipping these choruses. It was for the great religious festivals that these plays were produced. For instance, at the city of Dionysia, there were produced 3 tragedies, 5 comedies, and 5, word that I don't understand. Men had to be found to provide the choruses for all of these things, okay? The men who undertook these duties out of their own pocket and out of their love for their city were called choregai. The word meant something lavish. It never means that you equip or you give towards something sparingly or miserly. It means that you lavishly pour out everything that is necessary for the greatest level of performance. Thus, the word epikoregein, which we see, went out to the larger world, and it meant not only to equip something, not only to give yourself to something, but to give yourself lavishly. To give yourself in a measure that was more than anybody could ever imagine, that when they looked at it, they thought, my word, this must be the most important thing in the world to them. Look at how they are lavishly, expensively, at great cost to themselves, giving themselves to it. But it's not just that, but there was also a joy in doing this. It was not just something that they said, hey, do this, and they were like, fine, I'll do it. I'll do it even lavishly, but don't ask me to enjoy it. That was not the spirit of this. They loved giving themselves in this way and being this lavish and being this generous. Now, let's come back to the text. What Peter is telling us is, in light of the great salvation that God's given us, in light of all these things that God has provided for us, when it comes to our part, we are to come alongside that glorious, infinite supply of the grace of God, and we are to diligently give ourselves lavishly, expensively, joyously to experiencing everything that God has given us in Christ. We are to consider it the joy of our lives. People should see us in the execution of these duties, in the execution of doing these things, in the execution of looking into our Bibles and reading them, in the execution of prayer, in the execution of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, in the execution of walking with God, even in the execution of walking through the suffering that necessarily will come upon those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to look at it and say, my, how they love Him. Look at the lavishness that they give to this. Saints, it is not a sense of we have to, and thus we kind of take it for granted. And then there comes over time just this, I don't know, this stifling indifference to it all. We do it because it's a religious duty. Our hearts are no longer in it. That should not be what we look like. And saints, please understand, when I say that should not be what we look like, I'm not talking about putting on some kind of an appearance. I'm talking about that's not what people should experience when they experience us pursuing God and pursuing the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, the lavishness that they should watch in our spirit. Oh, the generosity that they should see as we submit ourselves to God, even in difficult times, even in hard moments, even when it just seems like you're not making any progress. There should still be within us that longing. That's what Peter's calling us to. And if we don't have it, saints, then what we should do is cry out to God for it. And so, and you guys are going to be shocked. We may have multiple heart attacks here this morning because I'm almost done. But I need to ask you a series of questions. And the questions I'm asking myself, are we approaching our relationship with God like this? Are we looking at our faith, our belief and trust and reliance on God with a passion and a drive like the one that Peter represents here? What are we bringing into our faith? God has done His part. It cannot be done any better. It has been done to a measure infinitely marvelous, perfect. But let me ask you this. What are you and I bringing into this faith? Can we speak of our walk with God as being vigorous in its nature? Saints, are we diligent? We'll go back to the definition of that word. Are we quick to choose God's way and to run toward His will? Are we eager to know Him, chomping at the bit to be with Him, to be in His presence, to seek His face, to hear from Him, and to know His heart? Are we giving our best to God? Are we putting Him first in our affections and our desires and our goals? Are we exerting ourselves to know God and walk with Him? And again, this is not an automatic thing. God has done His part. And oh, saints, we must take up ours. Are we lavish in seeking God? How do we approach seeking and serving Him? Are we being miserly and cheap with our time, with our effort, with our money, with our hearts, with our energies? Are we spending ourselves lavishly on God's will? Are we generously, without bounds, giving ourselves and spending ourselves when it comes to know God? And then I've got as a question for me, because I don't know, what would that look like? And all I could come up with, saints, as I ask that question is, it'd look a little bit different than what I'm doing. And with that came repentance and a cry to God to say, oh God, help me grasp that the riches that You have make everything. Somebody wrote something on Facebook this week that I wrote like in 2012, and I convicted myself. It was like, I think time spent with God, compared to time spent with God, everything this world has to offer is like eating out of a garbage can. I don't know who put that, but thank you, because it convicted the daylights out of me. You know what I thought when I read that? Did I say that? Because it sure doesn't seem representative of how I'm living. Because far too often I find myself satisfied with the scraps from the garbage can rather than feasting on the presence and the riches and the incredible fare that God Himself is. What kind of performance or lifestyle are we supplying with our lives? Others see it, and I've asked this question, what are they seeing? Are they watching a cheap, sad rendition of Christ in us? And please understand, I was a part of local plays. But imagine somebody saying, hey, we've got this ticket, and it's going to cost you $150 for you to sit in a nosebleed section. And so you go to this theater, you put out your money, you even think to yourself, why am I doing this? That's too much money. This must be incredible. And you get there, and it's like a first grade play. Kids don't know their lines. There are adults shouting from the sides, you know. I'm happy. You hear it from the side. Little kid, I'm happy, you know, in the play. Crayons for sets. And you sit there and you're thinking, I spent for this? Let me ask you this, saints. Are we putting on a first grade play of what it means to passionately pursue, love, and follow Jesus? Do people come, and please forgive me, I'm just lacking words. Do people come to the production of our lives and think to themselves, who paid for this? Or when they come, do they come and the curtain begins to open on our lives? And understand, we're not doing this as a performance for anybody but Almighty God every day of our lives. And it's not even really a performance for Him. So it's, please understand the metaphor. But when they open it, do we find ourselves going, oh, at the set that's behind it? And you think the beauty and the lavishness and the time and the effort and the expense that just went into the backdrop of this. And then the first actor steps on the stage and your breath is almost taken away with the ornateness of the costume that he wears. And then he begins to open his mouth and sing, and you think you're hearing the voice of an angel. And you begin to watch the play, and suddenly you're not even aware of yourself anymore. You're sucked in. And it's like for an hour, hour and a half, you're in a different world. You're in a different place. And you find yourself so wrapped up in it that you almost can't even separate yourself from the reality of what you're seeing. Is that what people experience when we talk to them about our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that, are we spending so lavishly that that's what they're experiencing? Now, saints, I realize what I've just placed before you seems impossible. And I can tell you, it is, apart from the grace of God. But remember, it all started with, in light of what God gave us, which is everything we need. We need to make a choice to say, God, I will spend and I will be spent for your glory. I will spend and I will be spent for the gospel. I will spend and I will be spent to experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I will spend and be spent so that what you see in me, Lord, and what others hopefully see in me and give you glory for is more of your Son, more of His character, more of His willingness to step into the background so that all that He does, people see and give glory to God. Oh, that I would be that man. Oh, that we would be those men. Oh, that we would be those women. Oh, that God in His grace would get a hold of His church so that what the world sees is not a sense of stifling indifference in light of the lavishness of what we try to preach in the gospel. Sometimes they have a hard time believing the gospel because they think if it is that lavish and awesome and amazing, why do you give mere pennies to see it fulfilled in your life? I ask you to pray for me. because just in preparing this, it's just about been overwhelming. Because I'm afraid many of you may have gotten your habits from your pastor. God have mercy on me. God have mercy on me. And may God bring us all to that point, saints, where we say, I will spend and be spent for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the glory of God. Let's bow forward a prayer. Ask the team will come up.